It will be almost a whole year since we said see you again to our dearly departed brother and sister Jake Enns and Frieda Cohen. Indeed, they are missed. For me, standing at the graveside last year at this time underscored the reality that for the deceased, life as we know it is over. As I stood by the grave of these friends, I recalled memories of these people. The good times and the tough times near the end. But I'm always aware that there's nothing that we can do to bring them back. Even if the loved ones belong to God, and we do hope that we will see them in the kingdom that is to come, I can't shake the feeling that our relationship has come to an end, of sorts. I think the followers of Jesus actually understood this feeling. Now, the religious leaders had worked hard and fast to kill Jesus of Nazareth. You might recall some of the stories that we've been hearing from Scripture over the past few weeks. Yet, the religious leaders still felt threatened by this Jesus, even though he had been killed by them. They had arrested him, they tried him in court on false charges, and then they hung him and killed him on the cross. Yet, even all of that did not put an end to their concerns about this small movement of people who were, in their minds, rabble-rousers. They were still worried that these people would lead a political insurrection by stealing the corpse and the dead body of their leader just to keep the memory of Jesus alive, and then his teachings would flourish. So although these religious leaders were convinced that Jesus wouldn't rise from the grave as he said he would, they worried about Jesus' followers. What if they broke into the grave and removed his body? It would certainly look like Jesus escaped death, which would only fuel the fire to his followers and likely create an unstoppable movement in their minds. So Jesus had already stirred up too much trouble by providing healing and this outrageous teaching and declaring that he is the Son of Man. And they weren't about to let him continue to cause problems from the grave. And so, to make sure that no one tampered with the tomb containing his body, the religious leaders then asked Pilate, the one Roman official who was overseeing all of this, they asked him to provide soldiers to guard the tomb. Pilate agreed. And he added the extra measure of sealing the door of the tomb so that any kind of tampering would be discovered. Now, you have to understand that Jesus' followers had just experienced probably one of the saddest days of their lives as they watched Jesus die along two common criminals. They were convinced that Jesus was God's Son. And on many occasions, Jesus had given them a glimpse of the upper story, the bigger picture story of what was going on. And by telling them that he would die and then rise again after 3 days, that was part of that story. And yet, here they were, wondering what just happened. And but like many of us, they were stuck in the lower story, the day-to-day, the everyday, where death seems to be final. Many of them probably even felt a bit foolish for believing all that nonsense about the Messiah. You know, he's supposed to have come and taken over, but we're still under the repression of these Roman rulers. You know, maybe their teachers were right. The religious leaders, maybe they were right. Maybe, just maybe, Jesus was a fake. The ancient prophet Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 said that Messiah would be a mighty God, an everlasting Father, and we've sung those songs here. Not some humble homeless man in a robe and sandals who couldn't save himself, not much, let alone others. Now the day he was crucified was the Jewish Sabbath. This was a national day of rest. This is a day when Jewish people went to the temple and then stayed in their homes and worshipped God. But the following day, two women, both named Mary, went to Jesus' tomb to pay their final respects. And as they made their way to the tomb, both Marys, who were terribly saddened by the loss of Jesus, they were shocked when they get to the tomb and the stone has been rolled away. And their immediate thought was, oh boy, Jesus' body has been stolen. Thankfully, an angel sitting next to the tomb tells them what actually happened. And when the angel had first appeared, the Roman soldiers guarding the tomb apparently passed out, either from fear or from shock. And the stone had been rolled away, and Jesus was not in the tomb. "He's not here," said the angel. "He has risen just as he said he would. So go and tell the others." And you'll find that in Matthew 28, verses 6 and 7. So even after hearing this good news, Mary just can't quite get her mind wrapped around what is happening. So she sits by the tomb, and she cries. She's in despair and perhaps a little bit of confusion when a man then approaches her. In her grief, she doesn't recognize that it is the living Jesus. And he asks her why she is crying. And she explains that someone has taken the body of Jesus from the tomb. Thinking that the man may be a gardener for the burial grounds, she adds, "Well, sir, if you by any chance have carried him away, just tell me, please, where you've laid him, and I will get him." Jesus then simply speaks her name, and in that moment, she knows that it is him. She is overjoyed and naturally reaches out to embrace him, but he tells her to go share with the other disciples what she has just discovered and what she's experienced. Then we get to the disciples. Well, these disciples are supposedly Jesus' closest friends on earth and a group of people who knew him better than anyone else. And yet on the same day that Jesus appeared to Mary, two disciples were walking to a place called Emmaus. It was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And like Mary, they were both devastated and confused by the series of events that had happened over the past few days. And they were unpacking what they had seen and what they had heard. And they were in conversation with one another. And Jesus approaches them. And like Mary, they don't quite recognize who this person is, even when he asks them what they had been talking about. So they explain how they had known this guy named Jesus and how they believed he was a great prophet and had hoped that he was indeed the Messiah, but now he was gone. Can't you just imagine Jesus chuckling and thinking, just what will it take for these folks to get it? What will it take? It made me wonder how often he asks that very question about myself or about us. Just what will it take for them to get it? As it turns out, he challenges them with a quick history lesson so that they can see that everything that has happened had been prophesied hundreds of years before. And he told them the one upper story of God. Once they realize that they're actually speaking to Jesus, they race back to Jerusalem to tell the rest of the disciples. "It's true," they say. "The Lord has risen." You'll find that story in Luke 24. And even as they celebrate this great news, Jesus appears in front of all of them and continues to teach them. And that brings us now to today's passage. So if you haven't yet cracked open your Bible, if you don't have one, I invite you to use the one that's in front of you in the pew. And I invite you to turn to John 20. Once you find that passage, I'm going to ask you a question. Think about this. Think about what the reading was that Sarah had so aptly read for us. What's the first thing that Jesus says to all the surprised disciples who are gathered in this locked room? What's the first thing that Jesus says to them? "Peace be with you." Shalom. "Peace be with you." He says that again in verse 21. He has to repeat this thing. So although it's a common greeting, it's a common salutation, this is no ordinary greeting. In fact, the disciples are locked up in a room behind a bolted door, and they're afraid of what's going to happen to them. The religious leaders are on the hunt now. They've got the linchpin, and now it's their turn, and they know that they're next. And then Jesus says, "Peace be with you." Now, Jesus shows up right in the midst of them, right in the middle of the pack. Imagine them having a prayer meeting, or they're talking, and they're whispering under bated breath, and suddenly he's there. Can you imagine the surprise? And he has to say to them twice, "Peace, shalom, peace be with you. Peace be with you. Relax. Remember, I'd said I'd give you my peace? My peace I leave with you. My peace I give you," he says to them. "I do not give to you as the world does. do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. He spoke these words to them prior to his crucifixion. And I think all these words might have come back to them. Peace I leave with you. And then what Jesus does next is truly surprising. He doesn't dwell with them for long. He says, what? He doesn't say anything, does he? He breathes on them. And he gives them a command. Remember the last time that God breathed life into something? Do you remember that? It goes way back to the very beginning in the garden. In fact, you'll go to Eden in chapter 2 of Genesis. In the garden, God breathed life into this lifeless clay, animating humanity from just dirt. Here, God breathed this new life into these cracked jars of clay, Paul would call us, reanimating them with new life. And he says to them, you, my friends, my brothers, my sisters, you are going to go and forgive sins in my name. Yeah, you're going to do that. You can do it. And I'm going to forgive sins through you. The key is, he has to breathe on them and they receive his Holy Spirit into themselves. And they do. And as they do, they hear the command behind Jesus saying, you need to go and live the ministry of reconciliation. You need to go and forgive sins. If you forgive anyone's sins, they're forgiven. But if you retain someone's sins, they're retained. They're not forgiven. In other words, new kingdom living requires forgiveness, and a lot of it. New kingdom living is a community filled with grace and compassion. The practical reality is that grace and compassion go hand in hand with forgiveness. So the question is, who did the disciples need to forgive? Just shout out some answers if any of them come to your mind. Who did the disciples need to forgive?
The Pharisees.
The Pharisees, sure. Who else? I mean, they're blaming these religious leaders for crucifying their Lord. Who else did they need to forgive? The soldiers, the ones who pierced his side, the ones who hung him on the cross and nailed him to the tree. Who else? Judas. Can you imagine? There's a number of them, probably 11 of the guys. I don't know how many of the women were there, but they were saying, you know, the 12 of us, oh, wait a minute, Judas isn't here, right, because he betrayed Jesus. They had to think about forgiving him. But who else left Jesus in the end? Peter. All of them, in fact, right? So they're thinking, boy, we need to also forgive Peter. But next thing you know, they're realizing, I'm going to need to forgive my other 10 friends here as well. And they're suddenly thinking about themselves. You know, I didn't stick by Jesus' side. They're going to have to forgive themselves. This is huge, brothers and sisters. You know, from a health perspective, as I looked on the internet and did some research on this, forgiveness has very many benefits. It lowers our stress levels. It's good for our heart. It lowers our pain that we're experiencing, especially in long-term pain. Studies have proven that forgiveness is linked with a lack of long-term and persistent pain. So I'm wondering about myself as I experience some back pain. I'm going, you know, do I have like unresolved forgiveness issues? I probably do. I wonder if we do. It has been shown to lower blood pressure and allows people to live longer lives. And that's just the physical health benefits of forgiveness. Okay, imagine the relational benefits of forgiveness. The reconciliation that happens as you don't go up to someone and says, you know what, I need to forgive you. But you, in your mind and in your heart, release that person from the bondage that you're putting yourself in. I've heard forgiveness described this way. Forgiveness can be freeing because when you hold a grudge, it's kind of like holding a hot coal in your hand that you want to throw someone at, only the problem is you're still holding it. You're not letting it go. And so ultimately, you're the one who's getting burned by this hot coal. Forgiveness allows you to let go of that hot coal. Instead of living with this third-degree burn, this boil that's in your hand, you're able to let go. Like that movie Frozen, let it go. So is there a person, is there some people in your own life that you need to forgive? It's so much easier to do this if we allow ourselves to receive God's Holy Spirit first. God gifts His followers His Spirit, and we need to recognize that. We need to remember the Lord Jesus' Spirit dwells within those who consider Him Lord and Savior. And it's constantly renewing His creation, constantly renewing us, restoring life. And this is the only possible way, I believe, that we are able to live our lives through Jesus, especially living, trying to extend forgiveness to others. Let's move on to verses 24 to 31. And we see that Jesus then leaves, and He shows up again 8 days later because Thomas is now there. Now, seeing is believing is an idiom that means only physical or concrete evidence is convincing. This is Thomas's claim to Jesus Christ. Show me and I will believe. I want to share with you an excerpt from author and pastor Frederick Buechner. This is his perspective on Thomas. He says this: imagination was not Thomas's long suit. He called a spade a spade. He was a realist. He didn't believe in fairy tales, and if anything else came up that he didn't believe in or couldn't understand, his questions could be pretty direct. There was the last time he and the others had supper with Jesus, for instance. Jesus was talking about dying, and he said he would be leaving them soon, but it wouldn't be forever. He said he'd get things ready for them as soon as he got where he was going, and then when their time finally came too, they'd all be together again, and they knew that he was the way he was going, he said, and someday they'd be there with him themselves. Now, nobody else breathed a word, but Thomas couldn't hold back. When you got right down to it, he said, he personally had no idea where Jesus was going, and he didn't know the way to get there either. I am the way was what Jesus said to him in John 14:6. And although Thomas let it go at that, you can't help feeling that he found the answer less than satisfactory. Jesus wasn't a way. He was a man, and it was too bad he so often insisted on talking in riddles. Then, in the next few days, all the things that everybody could see were going to happen, happened. And Jesus was dead, just as he said he'd be. That much Thomas was sure of. He'd been on hand himself, there was no doubt about it, and then the thing that nobody had ever been quite able to believe would happen, happened too. Now, Thomas wasn't around at that time, but all the rest of them were, and they were sitting crowded together in a room with the door locked and the shades drawn, scared sick. They'd be the ones to get it next. When suddenly Jesus came in. He wasn't a ghost you could see the wallpaper through, and he wasn't just a figment of their imagination because they were all too busy imagining the horrors that were all too likely in store for themselves to imagine anything much about anybody else. Now, he said shalom and then showed them enough of where the Romans had let him have it to convince them he was real, as they were, if not more so. He breathed the Holy Spirit on them and he gave them a few instructions to go with it, and then he left. Now, nobody says where Thomas was at the time. One good thing about not having too much of an imagination is that you're not apt to work yourself up into quite as much of a panic as Thomas's friends had, for example. And maybe he'd gone out for a cup of coffee or just to sit in the park for a while and watch the pigeons. Anyways, when he finally returned and they told him what had happened, his reaction was just about what they might have expected. He said that unless Jesus came back again so he could not only see the nail marks for himself, but actually touch them, he was afraid that, much as he hated to say so, he simply couldn't believe that What they had seen was anything more than the product of wishful thinking or an optical illusion of an unusually vivid kind. So 8 days later, when Jesus did come back, Thomas was there and he got his wish. Jesus let him see him and hear him and touch him, and not even Thomas could hold out against evidence like that. He had no questions left and to ask, and not enough energy left to ask them, even if he had a couple. All he could say was, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus seemed to consider that, under the circumstances, just enough. Then Jesus asked a question of his own. "Have you believed because you have seen me?" he said. And then he added, addressing himself to all the generations that have come since, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Even though he said the greater blessing is for those who can believe without seeing, it's hard to imagine that there's a believer anywhere who wouldn't have traded places with Thomas, given the chance, and seen that face and heard that voice and touched those ruined hands. The amazing thing is that Jesus met Thomas where he was at. Jesus meets us where we are at. That's encouraging. Jesus does not pressure us to be someone that we're not. He meets us where we are. Jesus comes even on our terms to reveal himself and the God that he incarnates. And as Thomas takes the bold step forward in placing faith in Jesus, he declares, "Jesus, my Lord and my God." And incidentally, these are the two names for God in the Greek version of the Old Testament. Lord, which is used for the Hebrew word Yahweh, and God. And Thomas applies these two well-known titles to Jesus. Jesus meets Thomas where he's at. And Thomas responds saying, "My Lord and my God." He will also meet us where we're at. I'm going to close with this just little excerpt. I appreciate what TED Talk speaker Leslie Hazelton had to say about faith. She said this. She said, "Doubt is essential for faith. Abolish all doubt, and what's left is not faith, but absolute, heartless conviction. Real faith has no easy answers. It's difficult, it's stubborn, it involves an ongoing struggle, a continual questioning of what we think we know, us wrestling with ideas and issues. And faith goes hand in hand with doubt," she says. "It's in a never-ending conversation with it, and it's sometimes in conscious defiance of it." So health is actually a vibrant part of our faith. Or doubt is a vibrant part of our faith. "Despair is self-fulfilling," she says. "If we call something impossible, we act in such a way that we make it so. But Thomas, for one, refused to live that way." The reality is that most of us refuse to live that way. What drives us is this, that despite our doubts, and even because of our doubts, we reject the empty finality of despair. We insist on faith in the future, or faith in each other, and call it naive if you like, or call it idealistic if you must, but call it human. Doubt is not bad. It's part of our human existence. It's part of having faith, and in fact, doubt can strengthen it. So on those difficult days as we struggle to believe, let us cry out to God in prayer. And I'm going to close with this prayer. Would you pray with me? This prayer is entitled "Waiting with Thomas." Lord, we will be waiting on the days that we cannot find you. Generations down from witnessing the sealed gape in your side, and two healed hands extended before Thomas, so eager to hold them and hear how it was for you. Tell me, Lord, how did you endure? Because in your absence, Thomas grieved and feared, and he ran and hid, and in his mind traveled far, so far. struggling his way to a new reality where he chose you, and remembered again what he had decided what was worth living and dying for, to have the chance to get another glimpse of you. One more miracle to be seen through his eyes, through his own two eyes that longed to see again, because he believed more than he doubted, that you were who you said you were and did what you said you would do. Bless your people, Lord, who believe greater than we doubt, who are afraid until we remember, who long for your revelation. Give us the strength of Thomas, the resolve to wait with hope. O Lord, grant us the faith to see. And all of God's people said, Amen.